I'd like you to turn, if you will, with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And of course, as you would, I'm sure, guess, the chapter that we'll look at for just a moment is chapter 11, the great gallery of the heroes of faith. And the particular section that I would like you to look at as I read it to you is beginning at verse 24. And though we will not cover all that is covered in the very brief survey of Moses' life, at least we'll cover the first 40 years in our message this evening, and perhaps we'll complete this portraiture, this vignette of Moses in two messages, but perhaps three. But nevertheless, looking at verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasuries in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, attempting to do, were drowned. And so we read, by faith, by faith, by faith. Now, the reason that I've entitled this first message about Moses, the man God tried to kill, is because of a very intriguing and strange verse that's found in Exodus 4:24, where we read, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him, speaking of Moses, and sought to kill him. When properly understood, this verse, of course, is not really strange at all. I think that the Amplified Old Testament makes very clear what is being said. Along the way at a resting place, the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. And then it adds, made him acutely and almost fatally ill. Now, apparently, Moses had failed to circumcise one of his sons, his wife Zipporah being opposed to it. But seeing that Moses' life was in danger because of this act of disobedience, she obeyed the command of God and Moses recovered. Lang, the great commentator, made the statement, he who was on the way to liberate the people of the circumcision could not neglect to perform this rite on his second son, Eliezer. Now, this was an extremely serious matter. Moses was to be the leader, the lawgiver of a holy people, a very special people, the people that were to be the vehicle of God's redemptive purpose in the world, the people from whom the Messiah was at last to come. And it was therefore right that he should learn at the early stage of his experience that disobedience to God in any matter cannot be permitted. And nothing can excuse us for disobedience, even though it appears to be in what might be termed the smaller matters of conduct. You see, circumcision was the foundation sign of Israel's covenant relationship with God. And on the eve of the delivering of Israel, Moses was reminded that without circumcision, an Israelite was cut off from the covenant, because circumcision was the physical sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This was established, by the way, in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. And it is interesting that when at last these nomadic peoples were permitted by God to enter into the promised land, and as you know, a whole generation had died off in the wastes of the Sinai Desert, They were all circumcised in a single day before they were allowed to enter in. We're told about this in the book of Joshua, the 5th chapter, verses 2 through 9. So you see, what happened was that Moses became very ill. And as soon as this matter was taken care of in accordance with the command of God, he became well. God evidently reminded him of his duty and of his disobedience. And after the divine command was carefully carried out, Moses recovered completely. One of the most interesting facts about the Old Testament is that many times the writer of the Old Testament writes not from the point of view of God, but he writes from his own point of view. And sometimes this becomes very interesting. And this is one of those instances. This also is an illustration, I think, of the unique experiences that belong to the life of Moses. Possibly the three most influential men of the Bible, influential because of the importance and the result of what they established and did in their day and generation, are Abraham, Moses, and the Apostle Paul. These are the three towering peaks of biblical biography. Abraham, interestingly, is referred to in this great galaxy of heroes of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews three times. Moses is mentioned four times. Moses, interestingly, is listed in the New Testament more times than any other Old Testament character. He stands in relation to Old Testament prophets, as our Lord Jesus Christ stands in relation to the apostles of the New Testament. Indeed, he stands in relation to the people of God in the Old Testament as the deliverer and the Savior, without whom there would have been no Israel, without whom there would have been no deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And we know that he was uniquely privileged because Moses was one of those who is seen in the great transfiguration scene when our Lord was transfigured in Matthew 17:3. Some years ago in the Georgia legislature, a distinguished member who was also a Methodist minister introduced a resolution to appropriate $500 each for a full-length portrait of the Reverend Jesse Mercer and Bishop George F. Pierce. It so happened at this particular time, these two men were distinguished ministers of that state, and their pictures were to be hung upon the walls of the Capitol by the side of those of governors and senators and judges and other great political figures. The motion was seconded, and it was just about to pass, the great majority of the members being Methodists and Baptists, when a Jewish member of the legislature arose and said, "Mr. Speaker, I wish to amend the resolution by adding an appropriation of $25 for a cheap picture of Moses." Well, it was a rider that killed the resolution amid the laughter of all the legislators that were present. Obviously, the picture of any temporary great men would appear as pygmies by the side of Moses. The idea of a cheap picture of Moses was too absurd when the greatest masters of painting had made him the subject of their masterpieces, producing, as we know, portraits that adorn the greatest galleries of the world and worth literally millions of dollars. On not just a few occasions, but on every occasion where it was possible. I don't believe that I ever had a funeral at Forest Lawn, and I had many of them in the days that I was a pastor in that area, that I did not visit that magnificent sculpture, the replica of Michelangelo's Moses. As you know, it is an exact replica of Michelangelo's Moses as it can be seen in the original in the Church of St. Peter in Chains in Rome. And somehow when I see that massive sculpture, it seems to me that in the genius of Michelangelo, he did catch something of the the sheer magnificence and the acute intelligence and the strength and the profound spiritual depth of that mighty man. I'm sure we all recall the delightful story how after Michelangelo had completed the statue, overwhelmed with emotion, he struck the knee with his mallet and cried, "Speak!" And upon inspection, the indentation on the knee can be seen. It's interesting, too, that there are two horns sticking out of the head of Moses based on a false translation of the scripture, the correct translation being the face of Moses shone. But when the Latin translation was made, the translator translated it, the face of Moses was horned. And so because of that, Michelangelo has two horns coming out of the head of Moses. Interestingly, it has not in any way affected the majesty of this tremendous masterpiece. And of course, it is literally, absolutely priceless. In art, in poetry, in history, Moses stands without a peer. It is rather fascinating, too, that when we think about the life of Moses, it can be divided into three periods of 40 years each. The first extending from his birth to his abandonment of the Egyptian court, we could say the time spent in the precincts of Pharaoh's palace. The second 40 years would be from the time of his assumption of the leadership of Israel. The 40 years that he spent in Midian when he was really a refugee, an outcast, before he assumed his responsibilities. The third 40 years would be from his leaving Egypt at the head of the children of Israel till his death, the lawgiver of Israel, the one who leads them through the wilderness wastes. There's another way that I like to put it. Moses spent 40 years learning he was somebody. And then God put him in a place where he spent 40 years learning that he was really nobody. And then in the last 40 years of his life, God showed him what he could do with someone who was a nobody and surrendered to God becomes indeed a somebody, but only in the will and in the purpose of God. An editorial in Christianity Today begins, "Nobody becomes a leader unless he has first learned to follow. For the art of leadership is not attained by attending lectures, reading books, or earning degrees, but by watching a leader in action, responding to the inspiration of his person, copying his example. This is how even so-called natural leaders develop their leadership potential." He learns to lead by following a leader. The Savior's challenge still rings out in modern America as clearly as it did in ancient Palestine. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." As men and women heed that invitation and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to qualify for spiritual leadership. It is interesting in this respect that the Word of God refers to Moses, the great leader and emancipator, as the servant of the Lord. In other words, the man who consistently does God's will. God speaks of him in Numbers 12, verse 7, as "my servant Moses, who is faithful in all mine house." His own complete subjection to the Word and the will of God accounts for his unique and marvelous role as the leader and the emancipator of Israel. I think we immediately realize that he who would lead must first learn to follow. I think possibly as we begin to look at the story of Moses, the first thing that strikes us about Moses is the place which he occupied in the plan and the purpose of God. Men are never great in themselves, but only in relation to the plan of God and as they become the instruments of his purpose. in the great plan of God for the redemption of the world, a plan which stretches from Abraham to our Lord Jesus Christ, from the calling of a man and a family to the death of our Lord on the cross, Moses becomes the chief link. God's plan is still, as we know, marching on. Perhaps it's easier for us to realize this when we look back than it is when we look around us or when we look in front of us. But still, his eternal purposes advance irresistibly, inevitably, to their appointed goal. And how glorious it is to know that God will make the very wrath of men in the ultimate of things to praise him. In the storms and the confusions of our time, oh, how comforting and inspiring it is to remember this. In the providence of God, the life of Moses is thrilling. And once again, as we said concerning Joseph and Abraham, it is a very literal microcosm and fulfillment of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and that are the called according to his purpose. So we begin the first 40 years. After the death of Joseph, of his brethren, and many generations, the Israelites were subjected to cruel bondage. This bondage, we're told by the historians, developed during the time of great famine because it became necessary for them to give their lands and other possessions in order to obtain the necessary means of subsistence. At this time, the king had the monopoly of the soil, and interestingly, in Egypt, the chief industry was agriculture. It was a feudalism in which the king was the lord and all the inhabitants became vassals and slaves, and they were required, some of the historians tell us, to pay as much as 3/5 to the king. In fact, finally, the demand was made that everything they grew was to be given to the king, and they were given in return barely enough to exist. The people of Israel had found a friend in the shepherd kings, the Hyksos. These, as we have seen in previous messages, were Syrians who conquered Egypt, and for a while, for possibly 300 to 500 years, actually were the rulers of Egypt. But when the true pharaohs at last came back into power, the Israelites were hated with the very venom of hell. In fact, no one ever hated Jews as much as Ramesses II. He hated them, and he did his best to not only reduce them to slavery, but to cause them to experience genocide. He was a Hitler. Fearing that there were too many of them, and they were becoming too powerful, he decided that he would reduce their numbers. And so, first of all, he increased the amount of work they had to do. And when they seemed to thrive under that, he made it more difficult for them by asking them to make bricks without straw. Now, that doesn't mean that they made bricks without straw. What that means, very obviously, is that they had to go and gather the straw themselves and do it without decreasing the number of bricks they were required to make. And yet, no matter how hard they were worked or how difficult it was made for them, they still continued to grow. They became stronger and stronger. The pharaohs, Ramesses II, felt they were becoming a threat. And so, the next decision was that the male babies of the Israelites should be put to death. And he passed the word to the midwives, who were responsible for the delivery of children, that all of the Hebrew sons should be strangled to death upon birth, but all of the daughters, the girls, were to live. Interestingly, that failed too. And if you will recall, the midwives reported that the Hebrew women were too active, too energetic for them, and that by the time they could get there and be in attendance, the children were already born. And so the sons were hidden, and they had no opportunity to strangle them. It's interesting that the scripture says that God blessed them for that. The next decree in the desperation of Ramesses II was that every Hebrew male child was to be drowned in the Nile River. About this time, I suppose somewhere around 1571 B.C., and about 350 years from the time that Jacob came to Egypt, was born in the city of Heliopolis on the Nile a beautiful baby boy, the son of Amram and Jochebed, a Levite family. The two children were already in the family, Miriam, age 12, and Aaron, age 6. As long as the new baby boy could be hidden, she hid him. In fact, she was able to hide him for 3 months. But when she saw that this wonderful little boy was becoming more and more noticeable because he was becoming more and more active, she decided that the time had come to do something to try and save his life. And so we all recall the lovely story of how she wove a wicker basket and then she daubed the reading that she had woven with pitch to secure it against the possibility of filling with water and sinking. And thus it was, this little baby boy was floated in the flags by the river's brink. His sister Miriam, at a convenient distance, watched faithfully through the long hours of the night. Now, perhaps the place where the baby was placed was known to be where the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe. It would seem so. And on that morning, she saw this delightful little baby in his cradle of bulrushes floating in the reeds of the river. Josephus, the great first century Jewish historian, adds that this daughter of Pharaoh was married but childless. She greatly desired children. And of course, this little boy immediately won her heart. She had compassion on him, recognized that he was one of the Hebrew children. And we all know the story how Miriam approached and with great shrewdness asked, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you?" And thus it was, again, in the marvelous providence of God that the mother of Moses becomes the chosen nurse of the princess and has the privilege of raising her own child for the princess in the precincts of the palace. Now, he probably had been given a name by his parents previously. But it is interesting that Moses is one person who was named by someone other than a Hebrew. He was named by Pharaoh's daughter, and the name given him in English form is the name Moses. It means drawn out of water. So the princess named him on the basis of the strange and wonderful way in which she found him. Perhaps, for those of you who are interested in history, and as you know I am, this was the famous Queen Hatshepsut. And by the way, she was one of the queens of Egypt who called herself a king. I've never figured that out, but she did. Her dates were somewhere around 1486 to 1468 B.C. She prided herself on the restoration of the temples. And she also was the first queen that attempted to bring back all of the beauty of Egypt after the time of the Hyksos. In fact, she built the beautiful Deir el-Bahr and the obliques that were cut from the granite quarries of Aswan. And as you know, some of the magnificence that's still seen at Karnak. We're told that she operated a turquoise mine in the Sinai and that she also was very interested in maritime expeditions that were sent all around the world. What is interesting about her is that she was much more concerned about the internal splendors of Egypt than she was about military conquests. The reason I've said so much about her is because it is quite likely that she was the one, the queen, who found the baby Moses. As Dr. McCartney suggests, as a result of this apparently chance meeting between the daughter of the Egyptian king whose decree had gone forth for the death of this child Moses was saved, adopted into the family of Pharaoh's daughter, and the river which Pharaoh decreed was to destroy the child became the very means of the child's preservation, and the maternal longing in the breast of Pharaoh's daughter frustrated the monarch's cruel decree. Here, certainly, if ever, we can see the hand of God in history. Suppose, for example, the daughter of Pharaoh on that cloudless morning had come down with her maidens to bathe in the river at a point 100 yards up or down the river from the place where the little baby Moses lay in his cradle. Or suppose she had come on some other day or at some other place. The whole thing looks like chance. So far as the daughter of Pharaoh, Moses, Miriam are concerned, it was chance. But in the providence of God, events happened as they did, and he who was to overthrow Egypt's hosts and deliver the people of God was thus marvelously, miraculously preserved. Life to you and life to me oftentimes appears to be a series of chance happenings, haphazard events with no designing hand, no planning mind. But there is a much deeper meaning to life than this. God's hand, if we are surrendered to him and we live our lives in his will, is upon us. He knows the way we take. We are promised if we acknowledge him, he will what? Direct our paths. We may choose the path, but behind that the Lord is directing if we are totally committed to his word and his will. Let me say that the acknowledgement of the sublime truth gives you an anchor amid the storms and the confusions and the vicissitudes of your life. In Acts 7:22, Stephen tells us that Moses was brought up in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. That, by the way, is a startling statement. It becomes more amazing when we think about what is involved in the wisdom of the Egyptians at this period. In fact, modern archaeological exploration is telling us more and more and more about the wisdom of the Egyptians. For example, the most recent Reader's Digest contains an article by Kenneth Clark, who's an Egyptologist. The article, I believe, is entitled, In the Beginning, The Mystery of Ancient Egypt, and he details the new wonders that have been discovered concerning this very lofty ancient civilization. Certainly Moses had contact with the architectural splendors of Egypt, and if the capital was located at Memphis or possibly at Amarna, then certainly he had often seen the pyramids. For they were 1,000 years old before Moses was ever born. Interestingly, too, Moses knew a great deal about writing, about the cuneiform. That means wedge-shaped writing of the Babylonians, because this was the common form of international correspondence. Some of you will remember that at El Armanar, there has been discovered some 15th century B.C. Writings. What is interesting to me is that not more than 75 years ago, even Old Testament scholars were telling us that Moses could not possibly have written some parts of the Old Testament because no one knew how to write in those days. But now it's clear that men were writing fully 1,500 years and possibly even 2,000 years before the days of Moses. And by the time that Moses came on the scene, Egypt had a long history of writing and a great wealth of literature behind her. Egyptian philosophy, at least what we know of it, would not compare with the Greek philosophers, Plato or Aristotle, Socrates or Zeno, or many others that we might name. But Dr. Lesore tells us that they had a very homely type of philosophy, full of aphorisms, very similar to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Then interestingly, too, there was much speculation on the part of the Egyptians, and we see this in their funerary arrangements concerning the life that is to come. We immediately recall the Book of the Dead. dealing with the concept of life after death. Kenneth Clark tells us that in the reliefs and in the paintings that have been more recently uncovered, there is demonstrated their belief, he says, in immortality and particularly in the resurrection of the body. And by the way, this is especially interesting because Moses wrote practically nothing on the subject of immortality and the resurrection. When he comes to write his books under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and to record the laws of God for the guidance of the Hebrew nation, he leaves out entirely the subject of the future life. What is interesting is that as an Egyptian, this would have been an obsessive preoccupation. I think that this once again shows very beautifully the divine inspiration of Scripture. It's quite possible during those 40 years under Egyptian influences, he probably thought very little about the God of Israel. He may have learned something about monotheism because Amenhotep IV became a religious rebel, overthrowing the established worship and adopting the sole worship of the solar deity. He was a monotheist. But we know that God had to reveal himself to Moses. And he does that in the lonely wastes of Midian, in the tremendous experience that we'll be considering next Lord's Day evening, the experience of the burning bush. And so a graduate of the Heliopolis University, Moses was trained not only to be a civilian, a statesman, not only had an amazing knowledge of science and architecture, but Josephus tells us he was also trained to be a soldier. He engaged in war with the powerful Hittites and other enemies of the state, securing at one time, Josephus tells us, a tremendous triumph over the Ethiopians. And so as the son of Pharaoh having no son, he was heir apparent to the Egyptian throne, having literally and actually within his grasp the treasure of Egypt. Josephus tells us in the line of succession in Egypt, the succession, interestingly, did not pass from father to son, but it went down through the oldest daughter. So the women's liberation movement had already succeeded gloriously in Egypt. If the daughter of Pharaoh, who took the baby Moses into her home, was the oldest daughter of the reigning Pharaoh, and if Moses was the eldest son in her house, then this would exactly fit what Josephus tells us. Indeed, Moses did, in identifying himself with the people of God, renounce the very throne of Egypt. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that it was by faith that Moses chose to be reckoned with the people of God rather than to be counted as Pharaoh's daughter's son. Evidently, Egyptian philosophy and the life at the court did not spoil Moses, did not penetrate him and destroy him. Stephen says that it came into the heart of Moses to visit one day his brethren. And on that day, seeing an Egyptian assaulting a Hebrew, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. 2 days later, intervening in a quarrel between two Hebrews, one of the quarreling men reminded him that he had seen him kill the Egyptian, thinking that if this became known, it might well cost him his life on two counts. Not only because of the fact that he had killed the Egyptian, I don't think Pharaoh would have cared much about that, but he would have cared about this new and tremendous concern that Moses had for these people that were so hated. And so Moses flees to the desert of Midian. This desert is found on the eastern and the northern shores of the Red Sea. It's very bleak. And it would seem that from this moment on, the great passion of Moses is his people. And increasingly, he risks everything for his people. This is the fact which admits Moses into the New Testament Hall of Fame.
And so we read in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses would be exposed to all of the corrupt indulgences and crimes that cluster around every court. We think immediately of Belshazzar in old Babylon, the terrible night of carousing and drunkenness. We remember Herod stealing his brother's wife. We remember Nero, who to gratify his lust and love for amusement, kicked his wife to death, murdered his mother, and burned Rome playing on his lute. We think of the court of Frederick the Great, where Voltaire and other infidels were his idols and dogs his companions, like those buried with their master at the palace of Sanssouci. Or we think of the horrors of the court of Henry VIII as he goes hunting with his dogs after giving the order for Anne Boleyn to have her head severed from her body so that he could contract other marriages. Or we think of the indulgences of the court of Napoleon and how he broke the heart of the lovely Josephine. Or to go back to the court of Cleopatra in the same Egypt, which became a rendezvous for Julius Caesar and Mark Antony and other libertines who engaged in lusts and lewdness that defy imagination. Or for that matter, and oh how sad, the court of King Solomon in his old age with a wife who was the daughter of a Pharaoh and a harem filled with those strange women of whom he speaks in the book of Proverbs. With this splendor, this magnificence, this opulence, and this horrible corruption, Moses was not satisfied. He could not be happy while his mother, his sister, his brother, his people were under the galling slavery of the taskmaster's whip. And so, the writer of Hebrews tells us, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, when Moses said no to the pleasures of Egypt, we must remember that Egypt was at that time the New York, the Paris, the Las Vegas of the world. It was the playground of the world, and every pleasure could be enjoyed from the most fastidious and refined to the most bestial and vulgar. All the pleasures were within the reach of Moses' hand when he said no. And when he said no, he rejected all that could appeal to a man in love with worldly sensual pleasure. Sin does have its pleasure. There's no question about that. It does have its satisfactions, else there would be no sinners. But these pleasures are, as the scripture tells us, for a season only. They are gone like the snow under the heat of the sun. The pleasure rapidly, when it's sinful, turns to bitterness. And the terrible wages of sin becomes ever and anon and always death. Death to everything it touches. What may seem pleasure in a moment can actually be the ruination, the damnation of a life for an eternity. Evidently, Moses, very early as a young man, had built into his life tremendous resources of moral power. And this gave him the kind of moral and spiritual adequacy to make the kind of choices that he did when the moment of decision and temptation came. What to me is so exciting is that the writer of Hebrews says Moses esteemed, notice these lovely words, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. I like Philip's translation of that. He says he looked steadily at the ultimate and not the immediate. The New English Bible says, for his eyes were fixed upon the coming day of recompense. Moses was able to endure the present for the sake of the future. In other words, he never sacrificed a glorious future on the altar of some cheap immediate. He was one of those who had the vision and the power of will to deny a present world for the sake of a better world. The splendors of the Egyptian court were nothing to Moses compared with the sufferings and the afflictions of the people of God. Very interesting in the study of the Word of God. Anywhere and everywhere we read about Egypt, Egypt is always the type of the godless world, the godless world system. Now, not all are able or willing to make this choice. The world and the church, the body of Christ, can advance only through the leadership of those who are willing to make the choice that Moses made. They endure and cause others to endure because they see him who is invisible. John admonishes us in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, Phillips translation. Never give your heart to this world or any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time, for the world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world, with all of its passionate desires, will one day disappear. Ah, but listen. But the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. Every soul is placed in the arena of life and is asked to choose. They who choose as Moses did are the immortal ones. Somewhere in some huge cavern or in the heart of some sand-buried pyramid, there is a coffin in which molders the mummy of that forgotten Pharaoh who ruled Egypt in the day of Moses. In contrast, the Hebrew young man whom his vicious edict would have doomed to destruction as a baby lives forever. And thus we shall see that in this life of hazard and adventure, there were many thrilling moments. But the greatest of all was not when Moses knelt at the flaming bush and heard the voice of the living God and the identification of himself and the revelation of himself. Not in that night of deliverance from Egypt when the long-sought freedom at last came to Israel. Not in the moment a few days later when all he had won seemed lost, when Pharaoh and the army coming up behind, almost at their heels. Not when God, in answer to his cry, opened a path for his people through the waters. But it was that day when, as a young man, he stood face to face with a great alternative and was compelled to make the most momentous choice that any man or woman can ever make. What Moses chose was costly. He chose suffering. He preferred, the Word of God says, sharing the burden of God's people to enjoying the temporary advantages of an alliance with a sinful nation. Or to put it another way, he preferred to suffer hardship with the people of God rather than to enjoy the transient temporary pleasures of sin. Here's a young man. He's facing a road that will lead him to suffering, to agony, to heartbreak, to disappointment, to conflict, to tears. And yet, with his eyes wide open, he makes the choice. He does not dream for a moment that when he identifies himself with this horde of slaves, that he's going to have an easy time. He knows there will be battles to fight. There will be heartache. There will be misunderstanding. There will be sorrow. And yet, knowing all that was involved, he chose, notice that word, he chose to suffer hardship with the people of God. But, listen, for a glorious reason. What is the reason? Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ more precious than all the wealth of Egypt. How fascinating. Moses evidently comprehended messianic truth. Thus we understand his choice of faith and commitment to a coming Messiah. What meaning this gives to the words, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he believed in a Redeemer that was to come. Like Abraham, we can say he saw Christ's day and was glad. The writer of Hebrews, reviewing his life, stresses and emphasizes that faith was the secret, the great, tremendous motivation of his life. Note the repetition of the words, by faith. By faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. By faith, he considered the abuse and the contempt and the shame born for Christ, the Messiah that was to come, to be greater wealth than all of the treasure of Egypt. By faith, he saw the rewards of eternity. By faith, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, what is faith? In this respect, faith is simply believing God's word, acting upon it, however contrary it may appear to things of sense and sight. Faith in God's statement, God's word, is proven simply by our action. A living, saving faith involves emotion and action. If we believe God's word, we are to act according to it. We are to both love it and obey it. The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews is an illustration of this. And thus it is, as a young man, Moses makes the greatest choice in life. He got his priorities in proper order. He made a value judgment and decided what really mattered in life. How better could I conclude my message on these first 40 years of Moses' life than to say that many of you, and this is no hyperbole, many of you are standing exactly where he stood one day. And like him, you too are called upon to make the greatest, the most far-reaching of all the decisions that you will ever make. The choice between Christ and the godless world system, between light and darkness, between human wisdom and divine revelation, between ultimate success or failure in the matter of your soul's final destiny. You have to decide, you see, between a life yielded utterly to Jesus Christ, lived under the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit in the will of God, and one spent in selfish gratification, apart from, out of, in ignorance of, the will of God. You have to make a choice between an open, positive identification with those who belong to this matchless Christ, the church militant, the church triumphant. Or you have to identify yourselves with those who refuse and who reject him. And how intriguing. No compromise is possible. No other alternative is offered. The teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is decisive on this point. If time permitted, I'd like to take you to the seventh chapter of Matthew. And there we will see how our Lord said there are just two roads. The narrow, the broad. He also said there are two foundations upon which life can be built, rock and sand. In Matthew 12:30, he said, he that is not with me is against me. John declares in 1 John 5:11 and 12, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You must choose. And how appropriate it is on a day when we're thinking about so many people in their educational program graduating from educational institutions, anticipating in many instances further training, to remind you that youth is indeed the time of decision. It is then that the great choices are made. Few decisions that vitally affect the course of life are ever made after the age of 24. It's on the threshold of life that men should yield their lives to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so it's a solemn thing to stand where the road divides, and interestingly, where you cannot stop. There's no way you can stop. You come to the fork in the road, but you can't stop. You have to go one way or the other. You can't stop. You will go one way or the other. Is Christ to have the citadel of your heart? If not, what are you going to do without him? How are you going to make it without him? Which will you choose? Oh, God grant that you, like young Moses, will consider the reproach of Christ more precious than all the wealth of the world as you look steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate, reward. Like Moses, choose Jesus Christ. Commit your life irrevocably, absolutely, entirely to him. A young girl who seemed to have no interest in spiritual values and realities, who seemed to live almost entirely for the tinsel and the tawdry of the ordinary and the cheap and the sensual, suddenly changed her whole lifestyle, her whole way of living. She became a magnificent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a beautiful Christian. Interestingly, there were folk who couldn't understand this change, and so some of them thought that perhaps it came about because of the trauma of a disappointing love affair. There were others who imagined that perhaps this change had come about because she had experienced some great sorrow. She, of course, said with a smile that what had happened was that she'd come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord of her life and the Savior of her soul, and now her life was rich with meaning and it had a purpose. She often said, "The real secret of my life is found in this little locket that I wear around my neck." A few years later, after being ill for some time, this lovely girl died. One of the members of the family quietly opened the locket to find out what that secret was that she talked about, that she said she wore. And in the locket was a crumbled piece of paper, and on it were written the words of 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You see, seeing him who is invisible gives us spiritual adequacy, fortitude, courage in all of life's vicissitudes, in all of its emergencies, even in its stark, grim, awful tragedies. Seeing him who is invisible gives us an ambition for the making of life and for the rendering of service. And when the last grains of sand go through the hourglass of life, it will change death and defeat into the victory of eternal life. Moses chose Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for these marvelous moments of spiritual privilege, when the eternal truth of the Word of God ministers to our minds and hearts. And we know, Lord, that undoubtedly there are those who are part of this company who stand exactly where Moses stood that day. And time is forcing a decision that is being made. And there is no compromise, no alternative. The fork of the road is there and we cannot stop. And we must either choose life with thee or life without thee. Oh, God grant that young men and women will say, I want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life, my Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,